We'd be grateful for your prayers this morning. Curtis and attention for a little while. I thank the Lord that He has blessed me and my body, made it possible for me to be here this morning. And I especially would like to welcome everyone but our visitors in particular, because we have come to worship. The most solemn undertaking of which a human being is capable is to make contact with their God.
That's right.
That's what we try to do here in our services. And it's humbling, and it's an honor when folks have enough confidence in what we're trying to do that they're willing to come and be with us in the meeting. And we are very mindful of that. We appreciate everyone who's here today. This has been our prayer, of course, that at this solemn hour, an attitude of reverence would settle down over us. We press into the very presence of the Lord. We feel His Spirit here with us. It's Easter Sunday morning. The central core of Christianity is the concept of Jesus Christ coming to earth, teaching us, demonstrating for 33 and a half years that He was divine, and then offering His life, and finally being resurrected. And Easter Sunday is the Sunday that the Christian church, typically throughout the world, celebrates that remarkable event. My purpose today is less to talk about His suffering and even perhaps His resurrection than the effect that it had on those who were aware, who were with Him at that time. They were people just like we are, and they had their events of life, their feelings, their events that occurred to them, the same as we do. And we can learn some lessons from the things that are found about them in the Scriptures. All four of the Gospels, as you would expect, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the story of Jesus' resurrection. And if you've ever read them, you've found that they don't agree. No two of them read the same. In significant events, they differ. For instance, the world has been baffled by that, and some people have tried to use it as a point to disprove the story of the Bible. I think those who take that view seriously miss a very secret, special blessing that the Lord has for His people. And that, very briefly put, is that He appears differently to each of us according to what our individual needs are.
Right.
And we'll see that as we read a little bit in the Scriptures. I'd like to begin in the 16th chapter of the book of Mark, beginning with the first verse. Scripture said, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Him, meaning Jesus. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the tabernacle of the sepulchre? When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. I'd like to stop there. The day before that was Saturday, which was the Jews' Sabbath day. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees had just finished crucifying Jesus. The purpose of temple worship was service to God. I don't think that was much of a service that Saturday, do you? It's hard to imagine how those people could have prayed down an anointed blessing when just the days before they'd been busy crucifying the very Son of God. And I wonder what they did with the veil that was in the tabernacle, the temple, between the holy and the most holy place. When the Lord cried, it is finished, and He yielded up the ghost, the Scripture said that veil was torn in two. Well, that was the most sacred place that there was to the nation of Israel. No light was allowed to be there. The Scripture spoke of Him that dwelleth in the thick darkness. And now the light was there, and anybody could see plainly into it. They had to do something. I wonder if they had a crew of seamstresses that worked all night trying to sew that back up so they could have service there the next day. I wonder what kind of blessing anybody could have possibly gotten from going into a place like that. Well, it's still the same with people today who profess to serve the Lord and perhaps carry on a strong religious practice as well, but in reality, their hearts are far away from it. Indeed, Jesus was not there. God was not there in the sense of accepting worship. He found a graveyard somewhere, and that's where he was dealing that day. And I think it would have been better to be with these three women on, we would say, Sunday, to be there to have my worship to the Lord than it would have been to that massive temple that Herod had built. There were three who came in this story that Mark has given us. Mary Magdalene is one of them. Salome, and the third Jesus, the mother of James. And I have something to say about each of them, what their situation was. Scripture said concerning them, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene was... Well, she was a woman of ill repute, from all we can find about her in the Scriptures. But the Lord paid her a visit, and He turned her life around. He gave her an opportunity again. It seems impossible. Someone who has soiled their reputation, someone who has sullied their heart with memories that can never be fully erased, has other people who know about and shared some of those memories with her, to be given a clean slate and a whole new start in life. It just seems impossible. With human capability, it is. But the Savior found that woman, and He had mercy on her and washed her in His blood and actually set her in a higher place than those hypocrites who had claimed to be so holy, who had were just a day before conducting the temple worship services. That was Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of James. Best we can understand, not a lot in the Bible about her, but she is thought to have been Jesus' aunt, related in His family, one way or another. And this mother had a son named James, and Jesus chose him for one of the apostles. And she also followed Jesus in His ministry and ministered to Him, the Scripture says, of her goods. So she had something invested in the Savior as well. And then there is Salome. I'm sorry, I've confused these. Salome is Jesus' mother's sister. And this other Mary, we know the less about her. We understand that she was related in one way or another. Salome would have surely suffered the same kind of misery that Mary, the mother of Jesus, did at the events that had happened the day before. All of these women were deeply invested in the ministry of the Lord. He had been 3.5 years, well, some of them he'd been a lifetime around, but he'd certainly been involved in active ministry for 3.5 years, doing things no one else had ever done, healing people, stirring great crowds of people, teaching the gospel, even raising the dead. And these come to believe in Him. And they put their money in His pocket, and they put their support behind Him, and they had risked the wrath of the Jewish leaders of the day to follow where the Lord was going. Mary Magdalene, as I mentioned, had even deeper emotional and spiritual investment in this. And all of it had ended on Calvary's Hill 3 days before. They were devastated by the loss. I've never been in a situation like that. I have been around violent death a few times. It's horrifying. You don't ever want to see it. Remember the story of Haman in the Bible? After Haman got condemned by the king, the Scripture said they put a veil over his face, meaning the king's servants, because he's condemned now. In just a little while, he's going to be hanging on the gallows that he meant for Mordecai. And the expression on his face as a condemned man would sear you. You'd never forget it. It wasn't decent for people to look at. And so they commanded, shield us from that. Protect us. These people watched Jesus hang between heaven and earth for hours in excruciating agony, believing all the time, surely something's going to happen. This can't be true. We thought he was the one that should have delivered Israel. And Mary, Mary Magdalene, where am I going to look for my support now? What can I possibly do to hold the victory and the power that I've had? Jesus' mother's sister, Salome, has to think, how do I comfort my sister? Well, sorrow is a poor bedfellow. The scripture said these people awoke early in the morning. I have in mind they didn't sleep much that night either. They were up. They might as well get up. They couldn't stay in the bed anymore. And in the pre-dawn darkness, gathered together the things that they had. The Bible doesn't tell us much about what preparations they may have made for it. But they got together the things that were typically used in that time in embalming the dead. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had already done this. When Jesus was taken down from the cross, they had got together a great weight of spices and herbs of various sort. The idea was that you wrapped that around the body as tightly as you could, because it was the strongest sense that they had in those times to mask the odor of decay. That's what they were trying to do. We don't know whether these three women knew about that having been done or not. Possibly they didn't, but if they did, it didn't satisfy them. They wanted to do something more. Each of them had been invested in Jesus. There is nothing in the passage that we read here to make us think that although he had told them that he was going to be resurrected, they understood that that was taking place. They didn't go there to see it happen. They went there with broken hearts, anticipating that he would be lying in the tomb, intending to make his body as aromatic as it could be, as it underwent the final stages of decay. They went there in great sorrow. And obviously they went there in strong passion, emotional distress, because they couldn't sleep, because they all knew that there was a stone that lay in front of the sepulcher, and they knew they couldn't roll it away, but they didn't even think about that. They just went out there in the pre-dawn darkness, not expecting that anyone else would be there to do something that was impossible for them to do and that possibly had already been done, if only they knew about it. There are cases where love is stronger than faith. They didn't act in faith in this case. Jesus had told them, he tried, but it's hard sometimes to understand in advance of what the Lord's doing, what it's really going to be. Because things can seem to pile one on top of the other, as they did with these people, and just go entirely against what it seemed like is the thing that the Lord told you is going to happen. We thought he delivered Israel. Now he's gone, and really they didn't have any hope that it was going to be any different. But the love was so strong, they went anyway. Going to see Jesus' crucified form could only do one thing for them, and that's to make their grief much sharper than it was before. I've tried to think about what it had been like for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea when they went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus to drive the nails back out of his hands and to take the still stiff form down from the cross. It would be I don't think they did it without some tears and taking what they did. It's remarkable also to notice about this that as long as Jesus was in this body, he lived the life of a poor man. He had to catch a fish to find money to pay his taxes. He said, the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But as soon as it was over, it seemed the riches of the world were at his disposal. Those who studied it have said that Joseph of Arimathea had enough money to support the entire city of Jerusalem for 20 years. And he certainly had one of the best tombs that there was. And this man was taken down from the cross and laid then in place of royalty. And we find no record of him in any time after that ever suffering from poverty again. Don't you think perhaps he's sending us a lesson by telling us of those kind of things? So these women were witnesses of the horror, and they were hopeless in the face of death. And it is important to me to notice that they were sort of the underprivileged part of the world. Women are at some disadvantage now in life when it comes to rolling big stones away from in front of sepulchres. It was even more so in that time. They weren't regarded, well, they were in Christianity more than anywhere else, which was newly being introduced, but they didn't have the same rights in societies as men did. And yet, women were first at the tomb, and these were three of them who went together to do this work. You know, the Lord created us all, folks. He doesn't value one of us above another. We're equal in His sight. We're all souls. We're all worthy of His death and worthy of His special blessings. So they went to the tomb, expecting the stone to be there. Embalming Christ was no service to him. Have you ever felt that way? I've felt that way. I've got some family members whose bodies are in the ground, and they don't see me if I come by to visit, but I do. Don't you do that too? Some bonds are so strong, so hard to break. So they approached, and they found the stone was moved. When we feel what God has called us to do, and it looks like the difficulties against it have become overwhelming, still the best thing we can do is approach with our little purpose, even if it's misguided. They weren't going to help Jesus by putting these spices on. They didn't have as many as Joseph could buy. But they gathered what they had, and they took it on this foolish errand. You know, the Lord takes any heart's offering, freely given, no matter how foolish to the world. Bring your heart's offering to the Lord and give it to Him. When your heart's broken, when your tears are flowing, when it looks like it can't work out, take it to the Lord anyway. It'll surprise you how the Lord has a way of unraveling things. I need to speak a word here about hope. What happened with these ladies in their situation? The scripture said they saw an angelic being there, and he saith unto them, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus, and so forth. Go your way, tell his disciples. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre. They trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man. So that's quite a range of emotions, and they're very strong emotions. There were terror and surprise and curiosity and wonder and blank, flat inability to understand, and there's not one word in that description of hope. All the feelings that they had were very powerful, but none of them said, we really accept what's happened. We know He's gone. We know somebody spoke to us and told us He's risen. But we're still in a state of shock and amazement. We went to anoint Him. We're not going to do that. He's not there. Our purpose has been turned around, and we really don't know what all this means. But it's very clear in reading that that their emotions were at a very high pitch when all of this took place. Scripture said, the Lord did not suffer us to be tempted above that we're able. But I have learned that the Lord's assessment of what I'm able to take is not the same as mine is. And that's the situation that these ladies were in. I'm sure they felt very distressed with what they were facing. When we have our difficulties, it's good for us to approach as close as we can to the Lord in the things that we do understand. He knows how feeble is our understanding, and He intends to do something to try to help us with it. So they found someone there, a young man. And here's a glimpse into the other world, folks. There are no descriptions in the Bible of old angels. No old angels. All the things we read about from there are young. This is a young man showing the vigor of youth and strength and renewed capability. A being from a world, a realm, hardly know what to call it. We just glimpse through the veil now and then, where there is no decay. There is no change. He's an adult, but everyone there is always and forever young, beyond the capacity of pain, beyond the capacity of anything getting worse. That's what they saw when they went into this place. And Matthew puts this a little bit differently. The end of the Sabbath began to dawn toward the first day of the week, and the Marys came. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And I want you to notice how the angel spoke to them in both Mark's and Matthew's Gospels. He spoke in short, staccato sentences. If you've ever read Paul's writings, Corinthians maybe, or Galatians, he writes long sentences. Sometimes his sentences are two or three verses long. They're meant for people who've got time in a Bible study to sit down, puzzle them out, analyze the various words, and probe down into the depths of it. These people have their tension strung to the highest possible level. They're in deep grief. And they have just witnessed a horrifying sight that will never pass out of their minds. It's bad to see somebody killed in an instant. It's beyond bad to see somebody you dearly love hang in agony for hours on end, watch the life beam slipping away from them with absolutely nothing you can do to prevent it, held there by the bonds of love, too strong to leave, repelled from the sight so they could not even bear to walk up close to where he was, stood at a distance away from him. That'll turn your nerves. That'll put you on edge. They had been through that. And now they're come to see once again the poor mangled body and try to do something to comfort their own hearts. The Lord knew they were at their limit. The Lord knows when you and I are at their limit. He had a message to give them, but he gave it to them in just two or three word bites. Each one a very important message so that they could absorb the impact of it. And he always does. He knows how to teach us, folks. First thing he said was, be not afraid. Don't be afraid. It's all right. It's not what you expected, but it's all right. Folks, if the Lord will put his hand on your shoulder and say, it's all right, he can settle things down for you. Don't be afraid. I know what you're here for. You're looking for Jesus. I know what you came. It's your message, your mission is well understood, and it's reasonable. I understand it. I'm cooperative with you. That's what's implied in that. I know why you're here. You seek Jesus. And then he goes on to say, well, I know who this Jesus is. He seeks Jesus of Nazareth. The poor man. The man that's been through all the abuse. The man you follow. There's no mistake. Yeah, I'm a stranger to you. You've never seen me before, but I know why you're here. Trying to calm him. Reasonable facts, as logically put together as he can. Beginning with calming him. Don't be afraid. Then explain and understand their mission. And then he goes to say, he was crucified. I saw it too. All heaven saw it. And we know that's where the agony is. It's in your whole, folks, this world's got agony in it. We have to see things that hurt us. To have the Lord say, I saw it too. I know what it is. I am here. You seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. You're not going to see him here today. And I'll not give you just my word for it. You've never seen anybody like me before. I'm a heavenly being, and I've given you my word, and that's powerful. These religious people, you would think, would accept that. But he didn't stop with that. He said, come and look. I'm going to show you. The stone is rolled away, and you can look right in here where he was. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Just little sound bites, each one of them, each building on the other, doing everything he could, step by step, to soothe them and calm them and to comfort them and to give them an assurance of what they needed to do next. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And then he said, now go back and tell the others. Well, all this that you've seen, this word that this heavenly being spoke to them, is the strongest word ever spoken by any lips besides the Lord's. It's only one word in the Greek. Hygaro. He said, he is risen. He is risen. And that contains the hope of our souls. That is our salvation. That's what eternity means. He's not here. He is risen. So they turned. The angel told them to go back and go tell the others. Isn't it something? At the time when the Lord came into the world as a baby, he couldn't speak. God allowed it to be that way. At the time when he left this world, the angels came when he was here and they heralded his birth. We don't know how many, but they met the shepherds out there on the hillside and they gave them their everlasting message. Glory to God on highest, on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And now the end has come. And he is finished his earthly course. And it is the angels again who step in to proclaim the everlasting word. The angels heralded his birth, and the angels were there to cover his crucifixion. The angel rolled back the stone and sat on it. And that's the heart of what I have to try to talk about today. Covet your prayers. The Lord is blessed. It would mean something to you. That stone sealed the door. It was the final step in what the devil had tried to do, in the bitter hatred of the scribes and the Pharisees, the oppositions of the world. It was a final step in the devil's message to Mary Magdalene. It wasn't real. You're not really different. You're the same that you were. Look, he's dead as a hammer. And there stands a great stone in front of the door. And there is nothing you can do to move it, and there's nothing you can do to change the kind of person that you have been. To Mary, who was sought the Lord for her two sons, one to be seated, one on the left hand, and one on the right. She's one of these who was there. Where did her ambitions and dreams go to now? She had watched her sons going with the Lord. And now she sees the one that she had come to in the hope that he was going to make their lives important and meaningful. And he's there. And there's a great stone in front of the door. And there is nothing she can do to change that. Folks, this world is full of people with blasted dreams. I started to say something about hope a minute ago, and I hope you'll pardon me for backtracking on my message a little bit. But I believe the Lord wants it in here. Hope is so important to life.
Oh, it is.
I remember when I was working in the prisons and had discussion with the wardens. I didn't understand and thought when a man got a sentence of 10 years, he ought to serve 10 years. His crime had been judged to be that, and that was the. But the wardens and the chaplains told me, no, that's a bad mistake. If men have no hope, they have no incentive to do better. If he's going to be there a set period of time, no matter what he does, you can't manage them. So we couldn't get enough guards in this prison to handle men who had no hope. People have to have hope. But hope can be so misplaced. And hope can be so heartbreaking. I mind a song that I heard one time about people needing to keep courage because they said, help is on the way. How do you know that? If you tell somebody who's caught in a trap, help is on the way, they might stop trying to get out themselves, waiting for somebody else to get there. Hope can break your heart. Hope can be very disappointing. The hope that these women had something valuable in it because the Lord was behind it. But if you want the Lord to be behind your hope, you've got to live according to the terms that He laid down for that to come to pass. There are many promises in the Bible, but all of them have conditions. Living for the Lord is not accepting a creed or a doctrine or a manner of life. Living for the Lord is meeting a person Jesus Christ, who changes your life, makes you somebody new, and it means a covenant with Him. In salvation, there's a part for you to do and a part for Him to do. And people who will follow and walk in those things can have a lively hope based on the assurance that He will fulfill His end of it because I'm fulfilling mine. To hope abstractly is to break your heart. These people thought that's what had happened to them until they had this experience with the angel. The angel came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Matthew tells us, and that's important. Jesus was a king. Kings have ways of dealing with things that are the rest of us don't maybe even think about. I don't know a lot about it, but I have one example to offer. When John Kennedy was president during the Cuban Missile Crisis, the Russians were sending missiles to Russia, and our government was trying to talk to them about what we're going to do in response to that. There's a lot of bluffing that goes on in that world, and it's hard for people to understand each other. Part of the activity of the Japanese during the Second World War took place because they didn't understand what the Americans were trying to say to them, and vice versa. So diplomats find ways to do it that pass language barriers. Our government sent a message to the Russians, and it was taken from a Greek military activity of 2,000 years ago. Use the exact wording so that those people in Russia who translated that could go back and see what happened in that situation and understand that that's what the United States is trying to tell you is going to happen in this situation. Do you understand what I'm saying? They have a different language. Jesus is a king. He has a different language. Everything that He does is important. The Bible talks about Jesus sitting, and it talks about Him sleeping, and it talks about Him walking. When Jesus stood up to take the book to read there on the day when He started His active ministry, that meant something. It's not like when I stand up. It meant He as a king is stepping into this situation and taking authority. And He's going to master this situation. Things are going to go the way He intends them to. When Jesus sits, it means this is all under control. It doesn't mean He's tired. It means this is handled. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. When Jesus got ready, He was crucified, He was resurrected, He was in Jerusalem with the brethren, and He walked from there out to the mount from which He ascended. He walked right through the city, and He walked calmly and slowly, and you better believe there weren't any scribes or Pharisees who wanted to put their hands on Him then. He didn't fear one of them. Had no reason. He's the king. He's the king here. He rolled that out of the way and He sat on it in the presence of the angel. And that's a message to you and me of what He meant when He said it is finished. These people have broken hearts. We're people just like they were. And I know that I'm looking at people today who have had heartbreak and disappointment and shattering things occur in your lives. You would never allow it to happen if you had the ability to prevent it. Life isn't always easy. It isn't always pleasant. There is a God who wants to roll the stone out of the way and sit on it.
Praise God.
He came and said, "It's finished. I have brought to you the answers to everything." You see how the answer was with me? They crucified me. They're going to kill some of you. It won't keep you from having trouble. It will give you power to raise you above yourself until you can say, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Jesus Christ came to give us peace. I can't tell you how He finds ways to do it. These little helpless women went up there trying to do something for themselves, hearts broken, not having really any faith of what was going to take place. But when they got there, they found the troubles that lay before them all rolled out of the way. And the heavenly being sitting on top of the thing that had captured them. That's what the Lord wants to be in your life and mine, friend. He is a heavenly being to take your troubles and mine and roll them out of the way. And I don't know how he does it. I'm not him. But I know he does. And you see him there sitting. He's not praying. You think there's anything that ever happens that God looks at and says, oh my, this is terrible. What am I going to do now? He can handle what you and I bring to him. Paul got that. He said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It's safe to bring heartache, troubles, broken hearts, disappointments. Bring it all to the Lord. Lay it at his feet. You will find him going sown out of the way, sitting on top of it, in the form of the angel. So they left. And they were excited. And they were anxious. Might almost say hysterical. With their overwhelming, half-hopeful emotions running back. These weren't all young women, but they were running. And who should meet them but the Lord himself? And he said to them, all hail. And that means, hello, it's a good day. It's a joyous meeting. It means everything's all right. And they'd just been looking for him dead. And they came out of love. And now he's going to be with them for a little while, and then he's going to be taken up into glory. These women had trusted him, and they loved him, and believed in him. And they tried to hold on to it, in spite of the fact that he's being crucified, until the things they saw overwhelmed the things that they tried to hold on to and believe. And then the Lord stepped in again when it looked like nothing could ever happen to make it like it was so supposed to be. Everything turned out better than they could have thought of, as it always does with those of us who trust the Lord, because his ways are not our ways. He's not limited by the things that limit us. And so he came and told them, and he didn't tell them anything to do. He just said, all hail. What a good day it is. How happy we should be. That's really what that greeting means. It's a joyous meeting. It's a smile. It's a pleasant face. Did you see me a face twisted into a rictus of agony? Did you see me with the blood pouring out of my wounds? Look at me now. It doesn't last forever. Nothing lasts forever except eternity. It doesn't last forever. I'm happy. You be happy too. And they did something they'd never done before. They believed in him. They had before. They listened to what he said. They gave him their money. They gave him their sons. They followed his ministry. But today, they fell down on the ground and grabbed his feet and worshipped him. It transcended to a deeper level. Brother, let the Lord roll the stone out of the way and sit on top of it. And as you go down the journey, you'll meet him. And it'll take you to a deeper level of worship than you've ever known before. That's my instant message. The Lord wants to be that for you and me. That is why he suffered the things that he did. It's just as real, just as important today as it was then. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention. Amen.